Right, it's good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If you're guests with us this morning, I want to say a special welcome to you guys. We're delighted that you are here. We will be back in the gym next week, so we look forward to that. And then probably another, there's a debate, 23, 26 weeks somewhere in there. We will move into our facility of our own at 1668 Sunset Road, and so we look forward to that. But this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and back in the spring, if you were here, you'll remember this. If you weren't, I'll tell you about it. We did a series, and we do this every couple of years, where we do a series called You Asked For It. And it's a chance for you to ask a question, and then we respond to that through a sermon. And so you throw out questions on the website, you enter them in, then we collate those, put them back out, you vote, and then the top four or five, however long we're going to do the series, is what we wind up preaching on. This morning, as we come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it's very much going to kind of be along that lines of a you asked for it. It's very, very different than a typical Sunday. We're going to pause. We're just going to do one verse. And in this one verse, the reason we're going to kind of call a timeout and zoom in is there are two absolutely huge theological statements in it, all right, that we've got to spend a little bit of time unpacking. The Lord tells us that we need to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. And so Christianity, sometimes we do a bad job of loving God with our mind. We think we just come in and turn our brain off, and God said, no, love me with your mind. Think through these things. And so this morning, we're going to do some of that with two big theological issues that are in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And so to kind of do a little pre-op and kind of set up how we're going to attack these two things, let me kind of compare it to a Tootsie Roll Pop, okay? And so I'm going to date myself. You guys remember there used to be the commercials, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop, or as my four-year-old puts it, a Tushy Roll Pop, okay? We corrected that this week. Didn't want her going to school talking about her Tushy Roll. But the Tootsie Roll Pop, in the middle of the Tootsie Roll Pop is the chocolate. That's the center of everything. That's what you want to get to. And that's the meat of it. But surrounding it is the candy. All right. One of the issues we're going to talk about this morning is a great big theological word called propitiation. And that is the centerpiece of the gospel. It is absolutely what is at the middle of it, and it is a closed-handed issue. God's propitiation, Christ's propitiation, where He bears the wrath of God against our sin in our place as our substitute, that's a closed-handed issue. It is the center of the Tootsie Roll Pop. It's the center of the gospel, and we're going to spend some time unpacking that. We talk about it every week, but this week I want to spend some detailed time in it, and that's the center. Then the candy that's around the Tootsie Roll Pop is the second issue today, and it's more open-handed. There are Christians who, biblical, solid, believing guys who disagree on this. In this room, going to be many who have different views on this, and what it is the nature of the atonement. Like, how far does it extend? Is it limited? Is it unlimited? What does that look like? And so we're going to deal with those two things today. Probably not. If I was a betting man, I'd say you probably haven't had someone deal like this openly and honestly in this setting, a full-out Sunday morning sermon on this. But at Providence, we want to think well, we want to be honest, we want to share the truth of the Scripture and pray that it impacts our hearts and we go out and live in. So if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, let's start reading. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. We did this a little bit last week. John's been saying, hey, listen, God's the light, so you need to walk in the light. And then he comes here and he says, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, all right, all these things I'm writing, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so this morning in our very odd, non-typical Sunday morning sermon, the first point, if you've got your bulletin, is Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Very simple outline because I want you to be able to listen and write down what you want, not try to fill in my blanks. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And let's define propitiation and we'll get after it. Propitiation, this is a definition, it's a good summary. Wayne Grudem, I liked it. Here's what he says. A sacrifice, this is propitiation, it is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath into favor. All right, it's a switcheroo. It's a sacrifice that that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath into favor. All right, so if you've got your Bible, some of your translations here are going to say expiation. Some of them are going to say atoning sacrifice. And while not wrong, those don't fully capture like the weight of what's going on here. They water it down just a little bit because in reality, and we got to start thinking, when we talk about I'm saved, I got saved, we're saved, what are we saved from? Sin? Yeah, we're saved from sin. Hell? Yeah, we're saved from hell. Satan? Yeah, we're saved from Satan. Ourselves? Yes, we're saved from ourselves. But we're also saved from God. He has wrath against sin. And we are rescued from that wrath through Christ. And so God, like the Bible says, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so one of the things that we are saved from is the wrath of God coming upon us because of our sin. And so if you're saved, all right, if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, you've been saved by God, from God, for God, and to God. All of those. What are those? Prepositions? I don't know. I have no idea. But you know what I'm saying. We've been saved by God, from God, all right, his wrath, for God, and to God. And so this is about us and God. And I know it's not popular, but I'm not here to preach popular things and tickle your ears. I'm here to preach the plain truth of God's word. And so listen to me. God has wrath on those of you in here today who don't know Jesus. He just straight up does, just as he had wrath on those of us in here who do know Jesus. But Jesus, the difference is we know Jesus. Nothing good in ourselves. Jesus has done it all. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath into favor. And so that's what it is, but why do we need to be propitiated? Why is God wrathful? I mean, this is really archaic. You seem like some backwoods, brimstone, fire and brimstone, Bible preaching, old school guy. Well, listen, I am a fire and brimstone old school preaching guy. I just like hip hop. Okay? And seriously though, why do we need to be propitiated? Because God is holy and we're not. God is holy and we're not. See, God is holy. Now we try to refashion God into our own image where he's really not that good. He's really not that dependable. He's not that holy. He's not that trustworthy. He's really not that helpful. Basically, he's just like us, maybe a little bigger. We refashion him into our image. But the true God, okay, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is holy, the God of the flood, the God who poured fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the triune God of the universe, is holy, absolutely, stunningly holy. It's why the scriptures are so full of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, we've got to have a reverence that we've forgotten for the power and the holiness of God. This is, like, his holiness is the number one most spoken about attribute of God in the entire Bible. One example in Leviticus 19:2, he says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so when we're talking about the holiness of God, this is his sinless, perfect, separated, and other good, loving holiness. And so because he is holy and has a holy love, God has this wrath against our sin. Now, the minute I start down the wrath path, everybody starts freaking out. I brought a friend, Joe. Don't go there today. And that just proves my point that we start freaking out. We get a little nervous when we start talking about wrath. Some of us get actually, if we're honest, embarrassed. Don't talk about that. And some of what we're going to do in teasing this out, we covered this summer in the Minor Prophets. But part of the reason for this uncomfortableness in us when it comes to talking about wrath is because raging fundamentalists have co-opted this idea, twisted it, and it's like all they talk about, all they delight in, the wrath of God. And so they go picket soldiers, funerals with horrible signs. The wrath of God's going to come on you because of this, and they love it. I love the wrath of God. Pour it out, God. That's what I want. Not the cross, not the substitute, not the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus that's been made afforded for all people. And so what we've done is because, like, wanting to get away and distance ourselves from that mess, we've gotten scared and overreacted and embarrassed to talk about the fact of the wrath of God and only want to focus in on 1 John 4, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks, that God is love, right? Which is absolutely true. But what we wind up doing is playing this game where we have Old Testament God versus New Testament God, right? Well, the God of the Old Testament is just mean and angry, and he's just that way all the time. And Jesus, he's the super nice guy. And so what we wind up doing is treating the Old Testament as like God's middle school years, where he's just all emotional and out of his mind. He's just messed up, and he's mad at the world, makes no sense, just out of control. That is middle school, okay? And then by the time Jesus shows up, God's matured and not angry anymore. And on some level, this is how we approach this. This is what we're tempted to do. Somebody says, no, I don't do that. When was the last time you read Leviticus? And so we think, all right, just New Testament. That's where he's matured. So I'm going to leave this. Those are his weird years. But it's one God, unchanging, right? And Jesus, we think he's super nice. He's pretty angry himself at sin. I mean, you go John 8, and he calls the religious leaders. He tells them, you guys, your father's the devil. It's what gets him killed. Is like his anger sometimes gets him killed. It's one of the reasons he's killed. He walks into the temple, and he starts flipping over the tables of the money changers who are making a profit off, like, in God's name. They're ripping people off in God's name, and he goes off on that. He's angry about that. He flips it over, and when he comes again, riding on a white horse, sword coming out of his mouth, he's coming in wrath with the blood of his foes on his robe, not his blood. And so he's not the Tinkerbell fairy with feathered hair and a dress that they put on the flannel board in VBS when you're growing up. He's a construction worker. I mean, you ever seen a construction worker with feathered hair walking around whistling "We Are the World"? No. No. It doesn't happen. But we get nervous when we start talking about the God-man construction worker having wrath, and we just want to talk about love. But what we've got to see, and we hammered this summer in the book of in the Minor Prophets, what we have got to see is that it is because God is love that he has wrath. We hammered this. We're going to review it, okay? Because wrath, it is only possible if love exists. If there is no love, what do you have to be wrathful about? There's nothing. If you don't have love, you have nothing to be wrathful about. It's only when you love something that wrath is possible, because if you don't love it, all right, it's not possible because you simply don't care. I don't care what happens. And so if you love this thing, and when it gets tarnished, abused, like if you don't love it, when something happens to it, I could care less, it doesn't matter. But if you do love this thing and it gets abused and it gets tarnished and it gets violated, now there's wrath because you love it. You care. And as I said this summer, this is true on the small scale and the big scale. Small scale, and I took some heat for it this summer, but UT fans, this is why you got so angry last year when Vandy beat the snot out of you. It's why I get angry when UGA beats Georgia Tech every single year. Because I love them. I love the Jackets. And so if we didn't love our teams, if we didn't care, all right, it wouldn't matter to us. But because we do, there's anger. Now, it may border on idolatry, but you see my point. We get upset when something we love, something happens to it. And so anger, wrath, does not mean lack of love. Matter of fact, it's based upon love. If I didn't care what some pedophile could do coming in and violating my children, if that happened, I was like, yeah, no big deal. I don't have love for my kids. If I walked in and found my wife in bed with another man, I was like, ah, no big deal. I don't have a love for her. But I do have a love for her, and I do care for her. And taking this up to the eternal, God has a love, and he does care. And so because of his love, he has wrath. And it's not fiction. It's not a fairy tale. His anger and his hatred and wrath and judgment on sin is real. And if you die outside of Christ, you will go to hell. And I know it's 21st century. You don't talk about that. Just tell people the nice, happy things so that they'll tithe and we can get a building built. But I'm going to stand before God someday, and I'm going to have to give an account. And that scares the pants off of me. And so I want to be honest. I mean, it was Jesus who talked about hell more than anybody else in all the Bible. And it's real, and it's horrible. And apart from Christ, that's where we all go. And so why do we need propitiation? Because God is holy. Absolutely holy. Perfect. Loving. So he has wrath. And good. If he didn't have wrath, if he's just like, ah, no big deal when they bomb this, Newtown happens, no big deal, sweep that under the rug, that's not good. That's not loving. He's got wrath against sin and evil, and we just like the big things, but bring it down into our lives. He has sin and wrath against our sin. We see it as something small. It's not the size of the sin, it's the size of the one we sinned against that makes the And so why do we need propitiation? God's holy. That's the first part. God's holy. Second part is we're sinners. So God's holy, and then we're sinners. All of us. Every single one of us in here is a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm not any better than you. You're not any better than me. We are all sinners. We are all in the same boat. We sin with our words, our deeds, our motives. We have sins of omission where we don't do what we should. We have sins of commission where we do what we shouldn't. We are all sinners, every single one of us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Isaiah 53 that we read a little bit earlier from the Old Testament says we've all sinned and gone our own way. And 1 John 1 that we were in last week says, if we say that we don't have sin, we're liars. We're sinners. And so you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. God hates sin, has wrath towards it, will not smile upon it, will not sweep it under the rug. It must be punished, or he's not holy, he's not just, he's not good, he's not loving, and therefore he's not God. And so he must and does hate sin, and therefore has wrath upon it. And this is where propitiation comes in. because even in the midst of this hatred against sin and evil and wrong, God still has an amazing love for sinners. And he sent Jesus to be the substitute payment for our sin. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." Don't believe you're going to perish, but if you believe in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 3:25 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. And so what this means is that God sent Jesus to the earth knowing that we're all sinners. And then here's what Jesus did. He resisted temptation in our place in every way, lived perfectly, freely, without sin. And then Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, went to the cross, took upon himself all of my sin, all of your sin, and he suffered and died and was punished in our place for our sin as a substitute payment. And all of the angry wrath of God, which I and you completely, undeniably, and absolutely deserve, was diverted from us, taken off of us, put on Jesus, and Jesus bore the wrath of God in himself. And so wrath had to be served. Justice had to be served. We had sinned, and so a payment for that sin had to be made. And so propitiation, man, what it is this. Jesus Christ died in my place for my sins so that I don't need to die like he did. I can be forgiven. Isaiah 53, we read it earlier, says that God laid on him the iniquity or the sin of all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin. All right? God made him to, who knew no sin, Jesus was perfect, to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it's the exchange. God, Jesus, takes our sin upon himself, bears the wrath of God in our place as our substitute. God is loving. He is just. Penalty had to be paid. Jesus pays it in our place. But not only that, Jesus then gives us his righteousness and puts it on us, imputes it to us, so that when God looks at it, he sees us as clean before him by no action of our own, but solely by the action of Christ in our place. His righteousness becomes ours. And so the wrath of God is propitiated, all right, changed from wrath into favor. The righteousness of God is ours. And so it's unwavering. Like you can't, God's not going to love you less now if you are in Christ based upon what you do, because you're now in Christ and his love for you is not based on what you do, it's based on what Jesus did for you. And when you get this, this frees you for life. Because it's not about you. It's what Jesus did for you. And it sets you free to live for joy in the pursuit of God, not the pursuit of everything else that is not going to satisfy you. And so we have an advocate. He says, "Don't sin, my little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins." And he didn't have to offer us his salvation. The angels fell, and there's no hope for them. There's no hope for demons. And God could have done the same thing with us, but he said, "No, I will make a way for them. I will send my son to die in their place, to live the life they haven't, die the death they deserve, and then rise again to defeat all of their sin." And so one of the things I want you to make sure you understand is that God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ came and died for us because God loves us. So yes, there's wrath, but there's love. Absolutely stunning love. And so that's propitiation. All right, I mean, Romans 5, I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 6, look at the timing of this. When we talk about, you know, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. Look at the timing. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, it's not like we cleaned ourselves up. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so if it is God's wrath that needed to be propitiated, it is God's love that did the propitiating. He came after us. He came to rescue us, though we were his enemies. He came for us. It's mind-blowing. And so Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That's the number one thing I wanted to deal with and talk about today. The second one, all right? The second one, like another you asked for it question, this is a two-for-one this morning. In your notes, you can write this: Jesus has made provision for the sins of the world. Jesus made provision for the sins of the world, and I'll try to flesh this out. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 2 again. So the first part, he is the propitiation for our sins. And here comes the second one. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that everyone's saved? Does that mean that everybody's saved? I mean, it says right there that the whole world's sin has been atoned for. And so does that mean that everyone is saved? Is universalism true, that in the end nothing really matters? Everybody's going to go to heaven because it says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So is that what that means? No. Okay? No. That's not what that means. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is all over the scriptures. John himself in chapter 5, verse 12, I'm not even going to go to other places, I'll give you one. In the same letter says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's pretty clear not everybody's going to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith. We have to place our faith in Christ. And so when we look at this, it's really a question of how much do we limit the atonement? Because every Bible believer limits the atonement in some way. Universalism is false teaching. And so we all limit the atonement in some way. And so the question is it limited in the sense of the L in the Calvinist acronym TULIP? And I got everybody's attention now. Or in another way. And so here's where the sermon, if it wasn't already kind of a not as application oriented, here's where it's going to kind of shift even more to kind of a classroom teaching, answering a question, being honest with you. And we've got people all over the church, and I love that, who have a differing opinion on this. That's a healthy place to be. The first one was closed-handed. Non-debatable. This one's debatable. It's open-handed. We agree that not everybody's going to be saved, and so we all agree that there is a limit to the atonement in some way. The disagreement is where we limit it. And so let's talk about it a little bit, explain it. I'll lay my cards on the table. I want to be honest with you about that, and then we will wrap this thing up by looking at what the propitiation means for us, and we'll go home, hopefully, on our faces in joy at what God's done for us. And so let's talk about it. And so, again, I want to be honest. I want to lay my theological cards on the table. And if I get to heaven and I'm wrong, I won't be surprised. If I get to heaven and I'm right, I won't be surprised. If I get to heaven and God says, you're both stupid, I won't be surprised. Both of the two sides, I won't be surprised. But it's my understanding that the limitation comes in the application, not in the provision. That's why we've got the statement, Jesus has made provision. All right, and so what, I'm going to flesh it out, stay with me. What this means is that I believe the atonement is unlimited in provision, all right, but that the application is limited to those who have faith. In other words, God has made a way for all people to be redeemed, but only those who receive him by faith will become children of God, John 1:12. Okay? Now, my many, many, many friends and strong influencers who hold to a classical Calvinist, and you guys are getting it today, understanding of limited atonement would argue me and say these things. If Jesus had actually died for the sins of the whole world, then there would be no reason for people to ever go to hell, because he died for the sins of the whole world. And so if they go to hell because of their sin, then is their sin not being paid for twice? Once by Jesus, he died for the sins of the whole world, and then once by them in hell. And somebody's like, well, no. The reason they go to hell is because they rejected Jesus as their Savior. Well, is that not sin as well? And if their sin has been paid for, then is that not a sin that was paid for? That one somehow doesn't count? And further, what if they never heard? If their sins are paid for by Jesus' death, chapter 2, verse 2, and they never rejected Jesus because they never heard of him, then why would they ever be condemned to hell because their sins have been paid for and they never heard of him? And so with compelling arguments, my Calvinist friends would say God would never make sins be paid for twice and would never waste a single drop of Christ's blood on those who are not elect. And so, therefore, Christ only died for the elect. The atonement is limited to the elect only. This is where the L in the acronym TULIP comes from, if you've ever heard of that. And so, while I understand their arguments, and honestly, they do hold some sway with me, here's why I've always respectfully rejected the classic Calvinistic view of limited atonement. One, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was carried out and performed for all the Jewish people, yet only a few, a remnant, are truly the faithful people of God. In the New Testament, all right, there are numerous passages where atonement is mentioned as being made for all, and God's desire for all people to repent and turn to him for salvation. And so you have a provision that's talked about for all, but it's only in effect for those who place their faith in Christ. And so in my opinion, those people who do not receive Christ, the so-called wasted blood actually stands in eternal condemnation against them. That God's love is so great that Jesus' sacrifice has made provision for all, even for those who would never surrender to Christ. And I don't want to be the guy who's like, proof text right here. But there is one verse that does stand out a lot for me and holds a lot of sway. And it's one page to the left in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here Peter is warning his readers of false prophets. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. All right? And so if they are going to be destroyed, if they're going to receive the swift destruction, that means they must be lost. Yet the scripture clearly and plainly states that Christ, the master, had bought them. And so how is it that the master could have bought them, yet they're going to be destroyed? And the only answer is that the atonement is unlimited in provision. It is made for all, but it is limited in application to those who have faith. And then the fifth reason is because Romans 8, 19 through 22 talks about the fact that the atonement has an effect on everything, including creation. It's unlimited in its provision. All right? But getting out of our little diatribe on why I do not hold to the L in TULIP while holding to the other four letters, that's not the main point of what John's talking about. All right? When he says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What he's talking about here is that it doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter when you live, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your culture. These things simply don't matter. It doesn't matter what music you listen to, it doesn't matter what you look like, it doesn't matter what tattoos or piercings you do or do not have, it doesn't matter how cool or uncool you are, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, brilliant or not. These things don't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter if you're sick or healthy. It doesn't matter if you live 2,000 years ago or you live 2,000 years from now. If the Lord tarries that long, none of that matters. It doesn't matter what you've done or had done to you. None of that matters. Jesus will forgive anywhere, will forgive sin anywhere in the world by any person in the world if they will repent and believe. That's the point. That's the point. Okay? Like, that is what I want you to go home today with when we talk about, and we've been talking about this wrath of God and this atonement and the limits and all this. What I want you to go home with, all right, the great truth that's at the center of the Tootsie Roll Pop, the great message of Christianity, even as we talked about wrath, the crazy message of the cross that is so mind-blowing, the central message of the Bible is not that God has wrath, okay, but that he would save anybody. That's the main message of the Bible, that God would save you, that he would open his arms, make a way, pursue you, love you, go to the cross in your place for your sin, be your substitute payment so that he may bring you home to himself. That's the point. And that's what we need to go home with and be just floored by his love for us, that he would do that for his enemies, for those who spit in his face and even continue to do so after salvation. That's the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so here's some good news. If you walked in here today not knowing Jesus, not believing in Jesus, the wrath of God on you, it doesn't have to be that way when you leave. If you will confess your sin to Christ and place your faith in him and his death and burial and resurrection is credited to you, he takes your sin and your guilt and your shame and God's wrath and he gives you his righteousness and unending love, there's an exchange and God is never angry with you and will never be angry with you again. Jesus paid your punishment in full. Past, present, and future. And so you can go home freed up, burden lifted, shame gone, guilt gone, and go very specifically from death to life right now. And then for those of us who are in Christ, who have received it, and we should go home and we should have a really good nap. Because we're loved. We're forgiven. We've been freed up. And so we can breathe deep and be happy and sing, wow, because now through Jesus, God's love towards us is irrevocable. God's love towards us is transforming. God's love towards us is continual. God's love towards us is forever. God's love towards us is sustaining. And because of Jesus, the angry wrath that we deserve has been taken, and the love that we do not deserve has been granted. And so my question this morning for us is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you appreciate Jesus? Have you received him? Are you trusting him? And I'm gonna pray and we're gonna sing. And if you have never placed your faith in Christ and you feel the Spirit twisting today and you recognize your sin and your need, which is very real, I'll be down here. I would love to talk with you. We'll have John and Tom around. There'll be a couple guys in the back if you don't want to walk forward who will have a Providence tag on. They would love to talk with you. Love nothing more than to talk with you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for propitiation. that Jesus, you came and were the great asbestos wrath absorber. You took it so that we don't have to. In our place, as our substitute. And we deserve nothing but wrath. But through you, we're giving nothing but love and acceptance and eternal life and joy. Father, for those who are in here this morning who have not trusted you, draw them right now. Like right now. Spirit, pour on their heart the need. And for those who do trust you, burn in their heart a thankfulness and, as Chad talked about, a confidence and a humility. We didn't do anything. You did it all. And so, Father, work in our hearts, work in our lives right now. In Jesus' name.